riches that you've taken in us, Lord, and shared with us. Before I speak, when I walked in the building yesterday evening, I felt the Lord give me a prophetic word for a number of people. I'd like to share a couple of these publicly, and some others we'll just have a chat, maybe privately. And I'll just share these in the order they came to me, no particular reason other than that. I want to do this for two reasons. Firstly, because I'd like you to get behind the people who I'm just going to share with. Also, we need to know that prophecy is imperfect. Anyone that shares a word from the Lord, it's not the full picture, it's not the full story. Might not be entirely right. But we'll get a sense of, well, if this is the Spirit of God speaking, then the nub of it, you think, yeah, God's in this, God is saying something, there's something worth listening to. And I want to use this as a little bit of a... not just to bring some blessing to people, but a bit of a teaching aid, really, so that you can see some of how prophetic ministry can work, and just maybe a bit of wisdom with that as to what to do with it when we hear it. So, in no particular order, as they say in the best game shows, Ian, I thought I had a word for you. Thought about, didn't it? You can enjoy it. Come to a halt, no. Now, some words are a word for now, and some are a word for the future, and I believe this is a word for the future. Some words you get and you think, I'll have that. And some words you'll get and you think, I'm not sure about that, but God's in it, and I need to hear it. And this is more like the second one. So what I want to kind of do with this is, I'm going to share this with you, and your responsibility with it is a couple of things. Firstly is, does it register, does that sound like God? That's the first thing. And if you feel it does, then it's something to, not necessarily to pray that the Lord will do, but more a sense of, well, Lord, you're in this, thanks for that, I'll hang on to this, I'll put it on a shelf somewhere, and when this starts to work itself out, I'll know that I've been prepared in advance, that God is in this, and that he's doing something with it. And as I'm sharing this, and I just encourage you, with everyone who I share this with, you also may feel as I'm sharing it, that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, and there's something more to add to what I have to say. Or you may just feel, yeah, I really want to pray for that person. Well, there'll be time later on after I've spoken. And if that's the case, then do feel free. I'm not quite sure how I'm going to word this. I'll chat to John when we get there. But we want to have opportunity this evening so that if there's the Holy Spirit is speaking to us together as a body, there's space to bring that and share that together. So you want to know what this is all about, don't you? Okay, but it's like this. I just felt the Lord wanted to say to you that you're his treasure. And you will always be his treasure. But there'll come a time in your life, and I thought this is the phrase, there'll come a time in your life when men will want to bury you. And the thing about the term buried treasure is it becomes invisible. And actually, sometimes it can be forgotten about. But the Lord's encouragement to you is that in heaven he has a treasure map. And you're marked on it. And it'll never forget where you are. And the thing about buried treasure is that when it gets dug up, in God's eyes it's no more precious because it never can be. But in the eyes of men it becomes more precious because they feel they've discovered it again. And that's God's encouragement to you. Now this may never happen, in which case, fine. You might share this with somebody else. But if you get to a point in your life where you feel like you've been buried, then I want you to just go back to this and remind yourself of the Lord. You told me ahead of time about this, but you also promised that I'd be rediscovered and that men would dig me up and that they would rejoice in that, more so than if I'd never been going in the first place. Okay, so just I think you hold on to that and see what you feel about that. Okay. Also, I will. Oh, hello, Paul. Yeah, if you want to join me. Here we go. Now, I know we had a chat this afternoon, but everything I'm going to say to you now is just what the Holy Spirit said to me yesterday. So this is. Although I found out you're a mathematician, I'm kind of excited. This is just a word of encouragement for your view for now. And I just felt the Lord say, Anchorman. Anchorman. And I just had this picture of you in a warehouse full of anchors. Different ships need different sizes of anchor. Some have two anchors, some have many, some have multiple, some have very small ones, some have large anchors. But the anchors are there to prevent a ship in a storm from becoming disconnected with the place it's meant to be and to prevent it from being shipwrecked. I just have the sense that you're going to meet people who are in danger of their confidence in God. That's the phrase, their confidence in God being shipwrecked. But that the Lord has given you wisdom to anchor them to Him and to anchor them into other places where they'll be safe and they'll be secure. So that's the word of encouragement for you. I feel the response to that is just to say, well, hey, and secondly, when you come across people and you get that sense of, actually, I sense in you that there's a danger, that you might, your confidence might be shipwrecked, to have the confidence that God has given you anchors that you can share with them, keep them safe and connected in God. Okay, so that was that.
Yeah.
Alright, you say, you know, I'm sharing this stuff, if there's something you feel, God is saying, or you just start wanting to pray before, then there's an opportunity a bit later on. Andrew, I've got Adam King James. Would you like to come on? Andrew, this started really quite strongly, and I'm sort of half hoping I'll share this and say, yeah, you know that. But you never know. So, mother and father, we all know there's another one on the way. okay, you're giving birth. I'll just start in the spirit. That there's something else you give birth to, and I don't share this lightly, but I just felt the Lord say that you give birth to churches. And I've done so two churches in your lifetime. I don't want to limit God, might be more than that, but there's just that sense of giving birth to a church. And I have two pictures around that, which you might want to reflect on, because the Lord will give you more about that. I had a picture of a seed, and I felt the Lord saying, this is a seed that will enable the church to be planted. And that was the formal word, a seed that will enable a church to be planted. I also had a picture of God taking you. Yeah, so God's going to take you to a place, and you look at it and you say it's a dark place. But you see that in heaven there is a window. And in the spirit you have the authority to open that window and let in light. So that sense when you draw to a dark place, but having confidence in the spirit, you can see beyond darkness. And having authority in God to open the heavens and let light fall in that place. Okay?
Yeah.
So that was that. God's in that releasing prayer. There we go. Just share that with you. And there's just one last thing, actually. This is a word for some of our younger people here, and I don't know who calls himself young and who doesn't, anyway. So if you're in a youth group, if you sit in a youth group, I've just got other words for you. And if you're over, I don't know, 50, shall we say, or feel like you ought to be, one or the other. Okay, and it's just this sense of, who's in the youth group? Get away, just so I know who I'm talking to. Hello. Hi there. I just felt that the Lord wants to encourage you that God's going to teach you some stuff, and He's going to get you doing some things before maybe some other people in the church get into them. When my youngest son was 7, he was teaching me how to use our video player, because I couldn't work it. So, Greg, can you show me how to use this? And God, for no other reason than it gives him a kick, will sometimes give experiences to younger people to then share those experiences with people older than themselves and say, well, actually, you can do this as well. It's not just for us. And that was the phrase, it's not just for you. I think there's some exciting things that God has for you. They're not just for you. You can share them with some of the people who have just been on the planet a bit longer than you have in the church. And whether you consider a young person or not, I feel there is a continuing encouragement to you, which is this. You can be a storyteller or a story maker. And however long you've been on the planet, you have that option. You can be a storyteller or a story maker. And some of you who've been around for a bit longer have got some great stories and great experiences to share with the younger people in this church. And, you know, do grab it from time to time and say, just tell us some things that God's done with you in your life. You'll be really blessed by that. But you still have the choice to be storytellers or story makers. Okay? That's that. We might come back to that a bit later on. I have a word for you this evening, which I've gradually put together. Put my props together. When I was preparing for the weekend, there was something I actually felt quite strongly I wanted to speak about as the second of these three chats. I want to talk about an experience in Jesus' life which is actually on your programme, but it's not until Christmas, so by then you might have forgotten this and get someone else doing it. Okay, so I want to talk about the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to talk about what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I want to talk about faith in crisis. The crisis of faith. Now, there are times in life when we just ask the Lord for direction. We say, well, I'm not sure which direction I'm going in. So it's like you've come to a crossroads and you've got a choice. So, you know, which direction do you take? There's other times in our Christian lives where we come to a crossroads and the question is, do we go on at all? And that's the crisis point of faith. And Jesus had various of these in his life. After he's baptized, we looked at this morning, he was driven by the Holy Spirit into the desert where he was tempted by the devil, and he had some choices there. He could have chosen to go completely the wrong way and just blow everything that God had called him to do in a moment. Scary stuff, really. But there were other points in his ministry where he had a choice, do I go on or not? There was actually one of my favourite instances it says in one of the Gospels, or in all the Gospels actually, which he was at a point in his life where he was so busy he didn't have time even to eat, and his mother and brothers came to take him home. And I love that. You know, if anything's going to get a mum upset, if my boy's not eating properly, I need to go and sort of grab the guy, bring him home, give him a good meal. And there's this sense of, you know, his family comes to take him home. And he had the choice. And he actually said, well, who's my family? It's the people who do the will of God who's my family. Isn't what Mary felt about that. But he was in that place where he could have been knocked off course from what God was calling him to do. But the biggest challenge Jesus had in his life was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because here he is, actually right at the culmination of his ministry, right at the point where the very thing that he'd been called to live for, he was about to face. And he faced a real challenge as to whether or not he was going to go on or not go on at all. And whilst we'll never experience anything as intense as Jesus experienced in that garden, there are lessons that we can learn from it. So I just want to share a little bit about faith in crisis. I'm going from Mark. Mark's Gospel is Mark chapter 14. You can read it from Matthew, chapter 26, or Luke 22. Doesn't really matter too much. I'll just read from Mark. Verse 32 of Mark 14. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. In Luke's account, it says he went to this place where he usually went. Jesus went as usual to the Mount of Olives. It was the usual haunt of Jesus. Jesus said, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James and John along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He said to them, stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible to you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said, Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me for an hour? Watch and pray, you won't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to say to him. And returning a third time, he said, okay, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Gethsemane, as far as we can tell, was an olive grove. There's a travel can this up on a map, but geography is not my strong point, as Hilary will tell you. And it's okay having the map. The biggest problem I have is working out where I am on the map and what direction I'm facing, which means the maps aren't always very helpful. But anyway, but as far as I can tell, you go outside Jerusalem, there is a valley, so it goes up and down, and on the side of one of these valleys, there is, or certainly was in Jesus' day, a grove of olives, in which there was probably a wine press, because Gethsemane apparently means wine press. So this was a place where Jesus, and he's nothing, so that's a good sign. Jesus usually went, and he usually went there to pray. When Jesus wanted to get away from it all, when he wanted a bit of time for himself, when he wanted a bit of space with his disciples, if he just wanted to shut out the world, this is where he went. all the pressures of life, all the pressures of ministry, all the demands people were making on him, he could go and basically hide in Gethsemane. And this was a place, really, where Jesus could have hidden out for quite a while if he wanted to. And in this place, this safe place, secure place, with his closest friends, this is the place where Jesus faced his destiny. And the first thing I want to say is that when we face a crisis of faith, as Jesus did, the first thing that you bring to that is the strength of your inner life. In the crisis of faith, you bring the strength of your inner life. See, however much support you may have in moments of crisis, and however close your friends may be, there is a transaction that can only happen between you and God. And Jesus brought with him a life which was grounded in his Father. He brought with him his prayer life. You read throughout the Gospels, he was very, very diligent about making space and time to pray. Constant challenge to me. I have a busy life. A lot of us, we have busy lives. But Jesus was very careful to make time, to make sure he made time regularly to pray. That was his connection with his Father. That was that strength of his inner life coming through prayer. He was a man of the Word. We read time and time again in Scripture, if he's tempted by the devil, he knows the Word of God. He's challenged by the Pharisees, who also know the Word of God, and they try and trip him up. But he knows the right Word to bring. He had that knowledge of the Word. He also had memories of his experiences with God. He had those moments where he knew he'd encountered his Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we read this morning about his baptism when, you know, the Spirit came upon him almost physically like a dove. There's a time in Luke where he says he was healing people. He said the presence of God, the power of the Lord was present to heal. It was almost like there was something tangible in the air that Jesus was able to tap into, and through that bring the healing power of God. He had these amazing encounters, these amazing experiences. The Mount of Transfiguration, he goes up on a mountain with two of his friends, and suddenly his clothes become dazzling white, and there's Elijah and Moses standing with him. You think, my life, what's going on here? Which is pretty much what the disciples said. What's happening? He had these incredible encounters with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. And he'd also had his history of bringing blessing to people. He'd seen, I don't know how many, probably thousands of people healed, set free. He taught huge crowds. He'd seen people blessed. He'd seen their lives turned around. He'd seen them utterly transformed. He'd heard crowds shouting adoration for him. He brought all this with him, the strength of his inner life. And if I can put it like this, if you're down to run a marathon on Monday, it's no use starting training tomorrow. Because when we meet our crisis point, and very often in one form or another, we meet points in their life where we say, are we going on? Or where are we going? One of the things that will define the direction that we're going and how we respond to that is the strength of our inner life before God. It's those disciplines that we've put within ourselves. It's the time that we've spent with the Father. It's our experiences with him. It's the time that we spend talking to each other and saying, do you know, God's really blessed me this week. This is what God's done. Those things that you can hold on to, those memories which tell you, God is good, and I can trust him because I've experienced his love and because I've seen what he can do. A couple of weeks ago, with a friend of mine, who I'll call Fred, on the very off chance that you might meet him one day. So, Jeff was talking about you. And he was, Fred, let's just start with Fred. Anyway, we had a pub quiz, and then we were having a chat at the end. And Fred starts telling us about how he'd become a Christian. And he said that he sort of explored Christianity, and he got to the point where he got to his local church, and he said, well, this all makes sense, but I need God to show me that this is real for myself. So the vicar just says to him, well, just hold out your hands and pray, and pray. And Fred said, and he had this amazing experience of God. He said God took him in vision, he gave him a vision, and he took him on a tour of the universe. And he showed him how big the universe was, and how big he wasn't. Very significant thing for this particular fellow who we know and love very well, actually. And then he told us about what he'd done in his Christian life, and he talked about the youth groups that he'd led. Tells about the alpha courses that he'd run. And he looked at me and he said, Jeff, a lot of fruit. You know, he's led more people to Christ than I have. He's had some great stories about some time when he moved to Bosnia, when there was lots of trouble going on out there, and he took aid and he took Bibles. He talked about how God has used him in healing and in words of knowledge. And if I heard him speaking, if I didn't know anything else about the guy, I'd say, well, this guy's really on fire for God. You know, he's got a great testimony. You know, I just hope lots of people are listening to this, because this is great, witnessing. Actually, not a bit of it. The guy's, he's not going to church. The woman that he's living with, that he's not married to, although he's engaged to her. And what has happened with Fred is that there was a point in his life where he had a crisis. In a couple of directions, he had a crisis in his church. I've only got his side of it, but it sounds like somebody very seriously undermined him as a human being. And he had real struggles with that. He also then subsequently had a crisis in his first marriage. He divorced from his first wife. Well, we were talking about this, and he said to me, he said a number of things. He said, I've got friends who've been through similar relational breakdown to me, and they're in a real state. And he said, and one of them's actually drunk himself to death. But he says, but the reason I'm still here is because I know that Jesus saves me. And I know that Jesus has the power to turn lives around. Because I've seen it happen, and I've seen it in my own life. And then grace still at work in this guy's life. And his girlfriend, soon to be his wife, he said, well, I can understand that with you, and you and Jeff and Hillary, and you've all got some kind of faith, and it all works for you, and it doesn't quite work for me. And he turned around to me and said, love, because I pray for you every day. So here's a guy, he's had a crisis in his life. He's got experience of the living God, and he's walked with God. Something, though, has happened to him, and the strength of his inner life has enabled him to hang on to Christ, has enabled him to continue to confess Jesus, has enabled him to say, well, I still pray. And I just have this sense, actually reflecting on it, that here the prodigal is actually saying, I want to come home. And I think that's one of the reasons he's getting married. He wants to get himself to a place where he can walk into a church and not feel embarrassed, because he'd be walking in a relationship that he knows would be frowned upon. But he's on his way back, and we're praying for him that he comes all the way back. But he's had some horrendous things happen to him. But his inner life has kept him strong to a point. He's still confessing Christ. He's still seeking to have a relationship with him. But there's a point at which it's not enabled him to carry on through, and has not enabled him to carry on living and ministering and blessing people around him in the way that he has done. And I've been encouraged with some of the conversations that I've had just in the last day. People who've, you've had crisis points in your life. I just want to commend you for the fact that you're still in there. And you've come through. And that you're walking with God. And that you're still seeking to press on with Him and to press in with Him. But when you reach a crisis of faith, one of the things that will make the difference between whether you go on or you go nowhere is the strength of your inner life. Second thing I want to say is, when you come to your crisis of faith, you'll bring some questions that don't get answered. When you look at what Jesus prayed here, it's very moving and very powerful. Here's some of the things that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says to his Father. In Matthew's Gospel, he says, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. In Mark, as we read, he said, Abba Father, everything is possible for you, but not what I will, but what you will. And in Luke, he prayed and he said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, but not what you will, not what I will, what you will. See, on one level, if you ask the question, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Well, we can answer that. And quite coherently. And we can talk about how sin has separated us from the Father. And we can talk about the consequences of that. And we can talk about the divine dilemma that on the one hand God wants to forgive because he loves his creation, but on the other hand in his justice he can't just ignore sin and let it carry on. And he had to find some way to square that particular circle or solve that particular conundrum. We can talk about how God in his perseverance has redeemed us. How he brought us back to himself. How he's undone the difficulties of sin. And how such is the power of sin, and such is the offence of it, that there can be no forgiveness without some kind of sacrifice, and no forgiveness without some kind of payment being made. But there's another question that you could ask, which is, but why did God have to do it that way? And actually, I was reading a theologian recently who said he simply couldn't believe that Jesus thought that his death was in the plan of God, because he couldn't believe that God would actually ask a righteous man to suffer. Cross is an offence to him. But the truth is, that, from Scripture, is the way it had to be. And you can ask the question, well, could it have been any other way? And Jesus actually asked that question. He said, Father, you've given me this cup. Can you take this away and give me another one? Everything possible for you, there must be another way of doing this. But if this is the way you say it has to be done, this is the way I'll do it. And that's a question Jesus asked, but Scripture never answers. And I think the reason it doesn't answer it is because actually we don't need to know if God could have dreamed up some other way of saving the world. The fact is, this is the way that he chose. In the Old Testament, we read about a guy called Job. Job was a successful man, businessman, good family. Life was doing well. He was fine. And then he had this day when everything collapsed around his ears. And he might have been doing this, actually. He might have been having a chat with his friends. And then one after another, people come in and say, Job, fire fallen from heaven and burned up your family. Or some raiders have come and they've taken away all your flocks and herds. Or someone's gone into your land and they've smashed all your houses down. And one thing after another, everything that this guy had his confidence in, and all the blessing that God's given him, just collapsed around his ears in moments. And his first reaction is to say, well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, I'll bless his name. But when he has some time to think about it, it starts getting quite difficult for him. And he says, why did this have to happen? Why me, goodness sake? And cursed be the day I was born. And, you know, he really struggled his way through it. And he has some friends who actually don't help him very much. And then he gets to the end of the story and he has an encounter with God. And then throughout the whole of Job is saying, God, why does it have to be like this? Surely it doesn't have to be this way. And then he has this encounter and God meets him. And he takes him on a tour of his creation and he says, look, I want to show you all the things in my creation that you're familiar with. And he shows him how he's created the world in the first place. And he shows him, he says, you know, at the beginning of creation there was this darkness around the face of the world. And I spoke to that darkness and said, you can come here but you can't come anywhere else. And he shows him how the animal kingdom is set up and how it works. And he shows him some of the most powerful beasts there are in creation. And he says, I tame these. When I speak to them, they do as they're told. You might be frightened of them, but not me. And at the end of that, Job says, I've been talking about things I didn't really know what I was talking about. And he said, in the end, he actually says, in effect, he says this. He says, Lord, because I've seen your wisdom in the things I do understand, I will trust your wisdom in the things I don't understand. Job brought God some questions that God never answered. And there's actually more things that God could have told Job, because there are things happening in the spirit world that God never tells Job about. That's all a mystery to him. And he would have gone from his life into eternity, not knowing things actually that we know because we can read the book. But his conclusion at the end of his encounter with the living God was this, because there are things I do understand, and I see your wisdom in those, but then I will trust you for the things that I don't understand. Some months ago, bumped into a guy in Darlington, and we were visiting. Visiting the church up there is a guy called Alex. I'll tell you the story, because it's okay. I didn't know this fella. We were in church, and at the end of the meeting, I just felt the Lord had a word for him, and it was about him and business, and his workplace. And I can't remember the details, actually, but the nub of it was, you know, God's going to bless you in the workplace, and he's going to give you wisdom to handle some kind of issues that you're facing. And it was a very, very timely word. He's absolutely over the moon by it. Because he's like me, he's one of these guys that don't get many prophecies from other people. So I know what that feels like. But it just spoke to him, just at the right time. The word he's speaking, he said, this is great, I've got all these things I'm trying to work out, all these shrapnel that I'm trying to sort out. That's really great, that's just what I needed to hear. I'm up for that. Well, as I said this morning, sometimes when you get a prophetic word from the Lord, the first thing that happens is the exact opposite. And very shortly after that, we hit this thing called credit crunch. This guy's in the finance industry. He had quite a diverse business that he was part of. And, you know, you don't know, because I haven't told you yet, but what was happening was bits of this business then started to go pear-shaped, if you pardon the fruitist remark. And things just started to go wrong. And we saw him periodically over a period of months, every time we'd see him, say, Alex, how are things going? And it went from still trying to work things out, to things aren't going so well, to actually things are getting quite bad, to one conversation I had with him, and I said to him, how things are going? And he said, it's actually getting quite desperate. And he used this phrase. He said, everything I touch turns to dust. And I thought, ouch. I thought, no, am I completely off the wall here? I mean, I'd led this guy to the garden path, sharing something with him, and it's gone like this. But at no point did he ever say, Jeff, I think what you said was wrong. Because actually he felt, at the time, he felt, although God's in this. And he'd wrestled through this with his wife. And he told me, he said, I got to a place, we were on the floor saying, God, you've got to do something, because I'm really at the end of it here. Caught up with him about a month ago, and I said, how's stuff going? Actually, I sent a text, because I kept in touch with the guy, and he said, everything's just turned around. And just prior to that, I felt the Lord, actually I've missed a bit, so I was apologising for this. When I had that conversation with him, and he said, everything's turning to dust, this was a face-to-face conversation. And that was the point where you really want to be on your mettle, you want to have an encouraging word, or you want to be really pastoral or something like that, and I didn't know what to say to the guy. And I apologised to him later. I said, you know, I should have done better than that. I should at least have said, well, Alex, I don't know what to say, but let's pray. But I really didn't have anything for him. But I'd gone away, and when I prayed about it, and more, and I said, Lord, what's going on here? You know, I've blown this. And I just felt the Lord say, actually, there's something that needs to happen here. There's some things, and I know this, there's some things in the kind of business that he was in that, and the phrase God gave me was, there's some things in there that needed to die before I was going to breathe life into it. And shortly after that, Alex had another meeting with a number of potentially new business partners. And 2 days before, someone in the church gave him a prophetic word, which is very, very similar to the one that I felt God was saying to him. And just so that you don't get the wrong idea that I'm saying that no prophetic ministry answers every problem, because it most certainly doesn't. He had a good conversation with his pastor, had some really good advice from him, and they sat down and fell to his leader of the church, and he prayed to him and said, okay, Alex, you're meeting these business partners, what do you want to happen? And he said, well, I want this, 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 and this. And he was quite specific. And Phil said, well, you know, we've been through this together, we've talked through this, all of that sounds fine to me, let's pray. But that's what happens. He had this conversation with his new business partners, and they agreed to 1, 2, 3, 4. No arguments at all. So that's all fine. That's how we'll start off. And the last conversation I had with him, he said, well, I've now got paid for this time in several months, which is good news. And it's looking good. Things are looking good. Things have turned around. And what had happened is he had got to a point where the issues in his business life had got resolved. And he had got to a point where God had given him wisdom to know how to put together the various different kinds of bits of business that he was working with in a way that would actually be successful. But he had actually gone through quite a very really difficult time before that had happened. But at no point did Alex ask me the question, which he really well ought to have done, or could have done, and said, well, okay, I've got to this point now and it's good, but Lord, why did I have to go through all that to get to here? He's got an unanswered question. If he answers it, maybe the Lord will give him an answer, but maybe he won't. Well, I've got here, but why did I have to go through that to get to this place? Why did I have to take that road to get here? Why did all those things have to happen for this to be the end result? And sometimes we bring those questions to God, and the only answer we get is, do you trust me? Do you really want to know why everything's happened the way it has, or do you just trust the fact that you know who I am, and that you know the kind of person I am, that you know my love for you, and that you trust my wisdom to know that what I've done is actually what needed to happen for these things to turn out the way they have done. But in our crisis of faith, you may well find this, that you will ask questions that don't get answers. Lastly, Last thing, in your crisis of faith, remember this. And remember this. The last word is God's word. The last word is God's word. Which is a slightly odd thing to say, talk about the Garden of Gethsemane, because at no point in Gethsemane, or after that, until the day Jesus rose from the dead, do we hear God speak in the Gospels. Heaven is silent. Jesus is arrested in the garden. He gets taken. He gets taken to the religious leaders of his day. Peter denies him. Heaven's silent. God doesn't speak up for him. He gets accused before the religious leaders, who say, "You think you're the Son of God?" Well, at the point you want God to speak from heaven and say, "Yes, he is," not a sound. He comes before Pilate, and Pilate says to him, "I think you realise I've got the power to release you or crucify you." And you want all of heaven to shout out? No, you don't. But there's not a whisper. The crowd shout for his blood and say, "Crucify him, away with this man." Heaven can speak louder than any crowd, but there's not a word. And on the cross, Jesus cries out and asks the question, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The sky goes black, but there's not a sound from heaven. And throughout that period, powerful people had words to say to Jesus. Powerful people, through their words and their decisions, directed his fate. It seemed that the words of men would decide what would happen in Jesus' life. But what I want to say to you is that although the words of men will hold sway for a while, the last word is God's word. Because the last word came on Easter Day, and the last word was, "He's not here, he's risen." Some years ago, I actually used to work for NAYC, who owned this wonderful building. I met Harry Whittaker, whose face adorned the entrance when we came in. Super fella. And Hillary worked for them as well. I was a volunteer, but there we go. And I applied for a job at the North Hampshire Associated Youth Clubs. And John Whittaker, who owned the building I was applying to, we had a conversation. He said, "Well, I've got a vacancy, you can apply for it." I applied for it. I was a bit slow applying for it, and he wrote back to me, and I got this letter from him, which said he filled the vacancy. And this man of God, because he's a man of God, at the end of it he said, "I can only conclude it is not God's will for you to come." Well, I'm pretty sure it was, actually. So I had a problem. Do I believe what I believed what God has said to me, or did I believe, you know, this godly man, who's actually in good faith, owns business, owns the building, he said, "I've concluded it's not God's will for you to be here." Well, what do you do? Well, you pray, for one thing, and you put the letter out before God and say, "Lord, the letter says this, I thought you said that, can you do something?" Saw John about 3 weeks later, because I was visiting Northampton, visiting friends, and he said, "What are you doing now at the moment?" I said, "Well, I haven't actually fixed anything up." He said, "We've had so much new business come on the books that I've now got another vacancy. Are you interested?" And I said, "If you like." So we had a chat, and it's quite, well, whatever. Long and the short of it was, there was a vacancy. The last word there was God's word. But that's a good question. I'll give you another good one in a minute. But there are other times, you know, when the words that we hear aren't so good. Just recently I was having a conversation with some friends, and somebody in a position actually of Christian leadership, as it turned out, had said some things to them which were really, can I just put it, extremely unhelpful. And what this guy, person had done is he'd taken a label and put it on this one of these people. And he said, "You're this." And the thing about putting labels on people is it's at best of the world and it's at worst of the pit, really. Because what happens is you don't look at the person, you look at the label. And actually you don't look at the label, you look at what the label is associated with. A fairly safe example of this is, I wasn't around. JFK is running for president against Richard Nixon. And they have their first televised debate. Televised debates are in you know, it's fairly the order of the day. Richard Nixon went on for one of these televised debates early evening. He hadn't shaved. He shaved first thing in the morning. He hadn't had another shave, so he has his 5 o'clock shadow. And the Democrats were a great play of this. They published a poster campaign with Nixon, with his stubble, and they just put on the poster, they just put the words, "Would you buy a second-hand car from this man?" So nobody's looking at Nixon, Richard Nixon the person, nobody's looking at Richard Nixon the potential president, they're thinking, dodgy second-hand car salesman. The guy gets associated with the label. And that's what happens when people label other people. You don't see the person, you see the label. And in fact, you don't see the label, you see what the label is associating with. And that's what happens after this couple. And I had a word for them. And I'll just say what it was, because it may be of help to some folks here. And I said, it's like this, just feel the Lord wants to say to you, it's like this. It's like you've been bitten by a poisonous insect. Because sometimes words are like that. It's like a poison which goes into you. And it's just nasty. It just has nasty things on the inside. And I just said, the Lord is sucking that poison out, and he's freeing you from it. And you may have been in a situation where people in authority have said things to you, and those words have to some extent defined your life, and they've defined a phase of your life, or they put some limitations on you. But I want to say to you, the last word is God's word. The last word is God's word. And here's my last example. Early 1990s. There's a chap who some of you have heard of, very well known in New Frontiers, a guy called Terry Virgo. And he was looking to buy a building, the Comic Warehouse in Brighton. And there was a bit of a to-do with the local council that basically didn't want to give him the building or planning permission. And he'd gone on record, the press are very interested about this, he'd gone on record and said, well, God's in this. God is sovereign. God's in charge. We are convinced we're going to get this building. They had a meeting at the local council, and the council said, you're not having it. End of story. And Terry came out, and he was followed out by a guy called Dave Holden, who was the right-hand man at the time. We're still very good friends. And I've heard Dave tell this story, and he said the press asked Terry, and they said, well, you know, where's God now then? Because the council said you can't have it. And he basically said, the last word doesn't rest with the council, it rests with God. In practical terms, what happened was that there was an appeal to a government department, and no less than two jabs, two fists, John Prescott was the guy who actually said, no, I can overturn the planning issue here, and I can say to this church, yes, you can have that building, yes, you can build it. It's now called Church of the King Brighton, Church of Christ the King Brighton, in fact, and it's where the church meets. The words of the council have power, and for a while, they held sway. But they weren't the last words. And there may be situations that you're facing. You may have had letters saying this is the way things have to be. And I've been in situations where churches have applied to go to buildings and people said you can't go there. People have tried to move house and the state agent said the house is sold. People have applied for jobs and they said the job's gone. And in all of those situations, I've seen the thing turn around. I've seen people who were buying houses pull out. Then the house has gone to the people who have faith for it. I've seen jobs given to people who thought there wasn't a job there. I've seen classic situations as where the church was told they couldn't build on a plot of land. They actually built a building on the plot of land they got planning permission retrospectively. That was pretty scary because they could have had the whole thing smashed down. But the last word in any crisis of faith, the last word you want to hear is God's word. So I want to give you question and an encouragement. Some of you, life's going on okay at the moment, and that's great. You may know people who are facing a crisis of faith. You can encourage them with the eternal truth of God's word. God's eternal word is always true. It's always true. It is always true that in a crisis of faith, your strength of your inner life can make a difference as to whether you go on. It is always true in a crisis of faith that you may have questions that God doesn't answer, and it's always true that the last word is God's word. Now, in the course of the day, and I'll just bring John up now and lay the seat for me, we've heard a number of things.
I was speaking to you this morning about how God brings, gives us a history and a destiny. There may be something that has spoken to you. Hillary shared this morning that very vivid picture of how, you know, some people you feel like your life just got small, but God wants to open it up again. And there may be some things I've said tonight, you think, well, I can relate to that. Or maybe some things I haven't said tonight, but you just feel the Holy Spirit has said to you, well, yeah, there's something here I need to respond to. Or maybe on the back of some of those prophetic words I shared earlier, you feel, well, there's something you need to pray for. Or there's some more revelation that you feel you might want to bring. We've got a bit of time, we can just be in the presence of God. Worship or whatever.
Yeah.
John?
Thanks, Jeff.